And so this morning we will finish 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 1 to 10. When I first went to community college, I had enrolled into a fitness center. At that point, there was only a couple fitness centers. Now there's like, seems like there's fitness centers all over the place. But at that time, there was only a couple fitness centers, and I said, you know, I need to get in shape. And so I told myself, you know, I'm going to enroll in the fitness center. So I went in there, sat down with the gentleman in front of the desk, and he shared with me, you know, this is the plans, this and everything. I said, great, let's just start right now. I mean, I had my gym bag and everything. So he said, great. So we went out, and he became pretty much my trainer that week. And what ended up happening is he was showing me all the different of the equipment, what they do, what they work out. And then he says, but before we start any of that, we're going to move you to the treadmill. And if you know me, I hate running. I mean, I don't know if there's any more pointless thing to do than run, because you just kind of just go. Where are you going? You know, I'd rather just run up a hill or a mountain or something, because I know at least when I get to the top, I conquered it, you know? But anyways, so he put me on the treadmill, and I'm like, all right, so we're going to warm you up for 15 minutes. Okay, well, we'll warm up for 15 minutes. And so I sit there, and he starts it off, and he put it at a moderate pace, and I'm kind of running with it. I'm like, oh, this is not bad. I can probably increase it a little bit. And so I moved it up to a moderate fast pace. And so here I was, you know, I haven't exercised, I don't know, for a while, and I'm sitting there going at a moderate fast pace, and I'm just going, oh, man, this is getting a little tough now. While I was doing that, I noticed a poster hanging on the wall. And it was a poster of a half body of a person, of really a guy, who had his arms like this. And he had a like 64 pack going on in his chest. And I was like thinking to myself, wow, that is amazing. I'm going to look like that in a week. So as I was pondering this 64 pack, I was sitting there looking at it. And I'm looking sideways now, no longer looking ahead of me. And if you've ever been on a treadmill, it's not good to run or look sideways at the same time. I didn't notice that I was drifting to the side off the treadmill. And I found out that day when your foot meets, when the conveyor belt is going and your foot meets the fast conveyor belt moving and the stationary machine, what it does is it shoots you out to the back. Poof. So my foot hit that thing, and I went, whoa, and I got shot out like I was coming out of a can and hit myself in the back of the wall here, and I sat there, and I was like, what just happened? I was really embarrassed because I wasn't the only one there, and so I played it off trying to pretend I was stretching. But I was pondering in my mind, how did I end up there? And it was that distraction of that poster looking over there and imagining myself one day looking like that. I tell you this story because often this happens to a lot of churches. They are on the treadmill, really, of the way in which God has led them. They're seeking to honor God. They're looking forward. They're wanting to honor do what the Word says. And so they're running and they're keeping pace and they start to increase their momentum. But then they get distracted. They look at other churches and they say, well, wait a minute. How come they have more people? How come they have more buildings? How come they have all the cool stuff like this? I want some fog coming out. You know, and they start to think of all these different things, and what ends up happening is that slowly they don't realize that they're drifting. Rather than focusing their attention upon the Lord and His Word and being faithful to what He has given to us, they begin to drift. They begin to follow current fads to be successful. They fall into the trap that more is better. Not necessarily. And over a period of time, they begin to compromise. And then when they finally give in completely, they crash. And more than just a bruised ego is on the line. Now they become a ridicule for the name of Christ. Did God leave His church? on this earth without instructions of what we're called to do? Is it this church that he's purchased with his precious own son's blood that he said, you can just do whatever you want, figure it out, good luck, have fun? Are we to figure out what church is about from the business world, for marketing strategies, for mystical experiences? Are we just here to play church and cater to all the felt needs of all the people and really, in one sense, become a social club? Are we to do what every person wants in the church in the name of tolerance, in the main name of love? Well, the answer to this question is no. God has left us here. God has purchased us, the body of Christ, with the precious blood of his son, and he has left us his instructions in his word so that we would do what honors him. Not what the world thinks is successful, not what man thinks is successful, not even what the big mega churches think is successful. You see, our goal and desire is to do what God says. What does God want us to do is the question. Not what do people want us to do, but what does God want us to do? What does his word say we should be about? See, when the word of God is preached, God speaks. And when God speaks, we must obey and conform our lives to his truth. And it is when we live our lives in obedience to God's word that is the very kind of worship that he is looking for. He's not just looking for songs. By the way, those were good. I've never heard those songs. I have never sang any of the songs. And I was like, wow, here we are talking about the coming and expectancy of the Lord. Well done. Well done. That was a good choice. It is our lives. It is not just though when we sing songs that we're worshiping God. It is when our lives are conformed to the scriptures. When we joyfully say, Lord, I have no greater desire but to do what your word says. When we bring him great honor before a dying world as we joyfully submit to his word. And in the Bible, the church that really was a model church, the church that brought glory and honor to God, the church that was committed to doing what God said, was the Thessalonian church. They were a model church by Paul's standard. He calls them that in our passage. We've already looked at that. They were a model or an example for other churches to pattern themselves after. And their only desire was ultimately to do what God's word said as preached by the Apostle Paul and his companions. If you look at chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, you see their response to the word of God. Paul thanks God for them. And notice why he thanks God for them. He says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you have heard from us, you accepted it. By the way, did you notice that? Paul knew that he was writing inspired scripture. Okay? That when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men. They didn't treat God's word as some popular opinion, some talk show host and say, you can take it or leave it. What they saw was the exact opposite. But as what it really is, the word of God. They knew that what they were speaking, it was exactly the words that God wanted them to hear. And by God's grace, we have them recorded. We have them recorded in his word. And their whole desire was not only to take that and say, wow, we agree with that, Paul, but their lives were impacted, it says at the end, which is at work in you believers. The word of God was evidence, and their belief in the word of God was evidenced by what kind of church they became, which is what you have in chapter 1. In chapter 1, they were a God-honoring church. They were a church that not because they said, we're going to be a God-honoring church, but because all they wanted to do was obey God's word. And because of that, they became a model church. A church that was God-honoring that led other churches to faithfulness. They impacted not only their own little lives there in their four walls, but it impacted other churches. They saw that it was not their church, but it was him who died for it. It belonged to Christ. And as we were looking at chapter 1, we considered that there were five distinguishing marks of a God-honoring church as we look at the Thessalonians. They become a model in which we can look to and say, that's in God's word. That's the kind of church we want to strive to be. Not business world strategy techniques, but what God says in his word. And we began this series that was really intended for one message, but here we are, number 3. And we looked at 5 distinguishing marks of a God-honoring church. And we said the first mark is this. A God-honoring church is a committed church. You know that. Notice that in verses 2 and 3. It says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. So the Thessalonian church was a joy to be praying for. When Paul thought about thanking God, you know what came up in his mind? These believers. And what was it that he saw? Remembering before our God and Father, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. These believers were ones who were committed to each other. They were committed to the Lord, and it cost them dearly. Their faith, their belief in Christ was impacted how they live. They were willing to labor to the point of exhaustion, Paul says. You gave of yourself and your resources and your time. You were willing to put your life out on the line for others, and including Paul and his companions, up to the point of exhaustion because it was sourced in your love for each other and for Christ. And they had an endurance that even when opposition came, even when it hurt them, even when nobody else around them would look at them with favor, they still endured because their hope was in Christ. So they were a committed church, a church that was committed to each other primarily because of what the Lord has done for them. There were also a submissive church. The second distinguishing mark of a God-honoring church is that they were a submissive church. Verse 6 says this, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Here, the word imitators is really to mimic. The idea is you are imitating exactly, you're following, you're patterning yourself after them. And here, they were willing to do this to Paul and his companions, those who were in the leadership, those who really, in one sense, were establishing the church. They were willing to submit to their leadership. You know, what they were characterizing here is that everybody wasn't doing what was right in their own eyes. They knew that God had structured and God had given them these leaders, and they were willing to submit to them as long as these leaders were following Christ. As long as they were committed to, that's why he says, and of the Lord. It was a submissive church. But number 3, it was also a reproducing church. A church that was committed not only to disciple and work in their own church, but they were a church that impacted even outside of their walls, all around the area. It would be like us in Colorado impacting the rest of the nation, which would be great. They took the Great Commission seriously and applied it to their lives and to the church around. It was also, finally, number 4, a repentant church. Verse 9, Paul says this, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They were a church that dealt with sin. They were a church that didn't just couch sin and said, well, you know what, we won't talk about that. We won't address it. We'll just let it go and see if time makes it pass. No, they were a church that saw their sin as what it was. And in this case, it was their idols, their false gods, their dead gods, their damning gods that were keeping them from eternal life, which is in Christ. And they not only said, this is bad, and we're not going to do those bad things, they were committed to doing what was right, what was good. They were committed to serve the living and true God. They were so captured by the glory of God in the face of Christ that they turned from their idols. That their turning from their idols was really no comparison. They saw the infinite value of following Christ. And they wanted to give their lives to Him who gave it first for them. And this is why they are a model church. This is why Paul thanked God for the Thessalonians, as we saw in verse 2. It is in following this church that we can be a God-honoring church as well. That is why on Wednesday it was awesome for us to just spend some time and pray that, Lord, we would be doing exactly what you have showed us in your word. Have you ever thought about what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? And oftentimes people think we're just tacking at the end of that prayer. That's just kind of like the summary prayer you're closing now, right? But that's not what that means. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray accordance to who He is, in accordance to what He has said, or even His revealed will is for us as a church. To pray is to pray in aligning our ideas and our thoughts to what God says. Now, what an amazing thing is to take those things and pray for them in our lives. You want to know a prayer that God answers? Pray what He has revealed in Scripture. You will know He will answer that, because that's what He wants for His church. It wasn't just the Thessalonians. You know, it's amazing to see that their lives, their turning around, their model became a model and a standard for all, not only at that time, but even today. Here, we are not left to ourselves to do what we want as a church, but rather, we exist to do what God says in His word for His glory and our joy. And so that's why we've been going through this. That's why we've been spending some time looking at these distinguishing marks of a God-honoring church, because that's what we want to strive to be. And it might take some time. It might work in some of these areas we might need to improve. Other areas we might be doing and we need to still excel all the more. And some we might not be doing. And so we need to figure out why. I was telling the men this morning, you know, we have our retreat, elders retreat planned sometime at the end of the month, that we're going to get away and talk about what does God want us to do. Evaluate what our ministry is like based upon what the Word says. And then, as we told you at the beginning of the year, in May we will have our annual meeting, which will begin the summer and then the regular school year for us rather than the beginning calendar year. But as I was telling the men, I said, what a great thing to go through for us and to think about, hey, are we doing these things? Is this us? To align ourselves with Scripture and say, if not, why? Why aren't we like this? And to consider before God, what must we do to be this kind of church? Well, that was four distinguishing marks. I'm going to give you the fifth distinguishing mark this morning as we come to the end of chapter 1. And the fifth distinguishing mark of a God-honoring church is this. A God-honoring church is an expectant church. It's an expectant church. You see, an expectant church longs for and looks forward to the return of Christ. There is an eagerness for the second coming of Christ. This expectancy impacts how you live in this world right now. As we will find out here in a little bit, it impacted them and how they did all these other things as well. The Thessalonian church was a, really, you can call it, or has been called before, a second coming church. You see, having have turned from these false dead idols, they were serving the living God. Paul says in verse 10, look what it says. He says, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This church was an expecting church. It was a church that longed for the return of Christ. Now let me just even stop right there and even just ask you this question. When was the last time that you thought about the return of Christ? And I'm not talking about what position you land, what theology you agree with or not, or the timetable of how all these events, just that Christ is coming. When was the last time you thought about that? And what kind of impact has it had in your life? For the Thessalonians, they were eager, they waited for his son. The idea of there is that they continued to look forward to the coming of Christ expectantly. This was not a passive expectation like saying, well, I know he'll come someday. Or even, a waiting when you're sitting there behind the line being like at the store going, oh man, I gotta go, come on, can we get just move on? That's not the kind of waiting it was. Here, the idea is he can come at any moment, and I can't wait till that happens. In the meantime, I'm going to do what he has left me here to do. That's the kind of church, that's the kind of expectancy they were. There was a certainty about the return of Christ. They looked forward to the coming of Jesus again. They were eager for the return of the King. They had a great desire that he who saved them by dying on the cross on their behalf and rose again on the third day will at any moment come back for them. Any moment. They long for this day, for this moment. You say, how do you get that from just this one verse? You don't. You have to look at the rest of the book. Every chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with this expectancy. Look at, for example, here we are in verse 10, to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Go to chapter 2, verse 19. Paul is looking forward and he's picturing in his mind standing before the Lord, standing at the side and watching the Thessalonians hear from Christ, well done, good and faithful servant. And he is just beaming and he's smiling and he says, wow, Lord, thank you for letting me be part of that. Notice what he says in verse 19. He says, for what is our hope, our joy, or crown of boasting before our Lord at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. The fact that you are this model church, the fact that you're honoring God, when you stand before him, you'll hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I'm going to be watching. And I'm just going to be rejoicing. Wow! God, thank you! In chapter 3, Paul, at the end of the chapter, he's praying for them. Again, really thanking God for who they are. Interceding in one sense for what they get to become and look forward to. Verse 13 says this, so that he may establish, let's go back to verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that we may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. Notice this, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And then you go to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 13, is a great passage. We'll talk just briefly about this in a little bit. The believers were concerned about those who have died, believers who have died, what's going to happen to them when Christ comes. Paul answers this in verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that is, those who have died, believers who have died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Notice that? God is going to come back and he's going to bring those who are with him. And we will, as he will say in verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven and a cry of command, the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. This is a second coming church. They longed for that. But not only that, look at verse 5. I mean, chapter 5, verse 23. Paul closing here at the end, he says this, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every chapter, every reminder that Jesus is coming back soon. It can happen now. This was a promise that Jesus made to his disciples. Do you know that that the return of the Messiah occurs more than 500 times in the Bible? And in the New Testament, it is said that one out of 25 verses refers to the second coming. Jesus spoke about his return. Go to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. After he predicted his death, suffering, and resurrection, after he calls the disciples to a total commitment to himself, Jesus says this, Matthew 16, verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and they will repay each person according to what he has done. What is the Son of Man doing? He's going to come. He will come back. In Matthew 26, when he is standing trial before the religious leaders, Matthew 26, verse 64, Jesus said to him, you have said so. And what is he saying, talking about? Look at verse 63. But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And notice what Jesus says, verse 64. You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He is coming back. In Mark chapter 8, also in the similar context in Matthew 16, Mark chapter 8, Jesus had just given a charge to follow and commit himself to who he is. In verse 38, we read this, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. There was, and then you can go to Matthew 24 to 25, which is what is known as the Olivet Discourse, of Jesus teaching his disciples of what's going to happen in the future. And through those chapters, you see not only the future, but the return of the King. He is coming back. As a matter of fact, Paul, go to Philippians chapter, this is just one place here, but Philippians chapter 3. Go to Philippians chapter 3. I love this. It's one of my joyful verse because it encourages us to be faithful. And this is exactly how Paul was meaning in the context. He's calling the church to imitate them. Again, imitate them. Follow their example. But to avoid those who profess to follow him. And there will be many like this. But don't put your hope in that, he says. You know what you need to put your hope in? Verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. Did you get that? You don't belong here. This is not your home. You're an alien. You're just a traveler. Don't unpack your bags, he says. I've shared this with you guys probably before. I've had before when we went to one time an opportunity to go to Northern Ireland to be part of a mission team that was about 70 students that we went. And we were there for a month, did some great times of preaching the gospel. Because we were Americans, we had the privilege of being able to go both to the Protestant and the Catholic side and be able to witness to both groups. By the way, those are not Protestant Catholic by religion. It was more by political designations. And I can remember when we came back home, that's my first time actually traveling that far overseas. And I can remember when we came back, we were going through our regular customs or international check. I forget what you call that. Customs? Okay, thank you. And I remember the guy clearly, as Dave just saying, sitting there, and I think he might have stamped something, and he said, "Welcome home." And I thought to myself, Yeah. I was in a foreign country. I was in a foreign country, and he says, "Welcome home." My friends, that's exactly what God says to us. That's what Paul is saying. This is not your home. When you go before God, he'll say, "Welcome home. Welcome home." This is what Paul says. But notice how he says it. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That's just a sampling of some of the verses that talk about the return of King Jesus. He's going to come back. And Paul preached this regularly because even at the beginning of his ministry, which we, as we look at the kind of the chronological order, Galatians would be the first book. This is Paul's early ministry. Then it would be 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Even at that point, Paul is teaching the believers about the return of Christ. He's coming back. And that's why they were looking forward to him. We can go back to 1 Thessalonians. They were excited. It says that they waited for him. They eagerly looked forward to his return. Now, I love the excitement of children, their eagerness. You tell your kid, "Hey, we're going to go to Disneyland in a month." Now, as a parent, you have learned how to wait for those times, right? Because what happens the next day? "Hey, are we going?" The day after that, "Are we going?" What are they doing? They are so looking forward to that. "Are we going to Illich Gardens? Are we going there? When? Are we there yet?" Right? There is this eagerness, there is this desire, there is this motivation to just constantly bring it up. And as a matter of fact, you as a parent can say, "Yeah, no, we're not yet. But you know, if you work on these things over here, it'll pass time fast." Yes! And they go take care of the chores fast. They do things faster. They're just so motivated. Why? Because they know what's coming ahead. This is the Thessalonians. They were looking expectantly for his return. Notice what Paul says there. And to wait for his son. Notice that they were waiting for a person. A person. They eagerly looked forward for a person, not a place. See, heaven, as I believe Piper said, heaven is heaven because God is there. He actually challenged in this book, I think it's called God is the Gospel. He said, ask your congregation this scary question. If you could have all the things in this world, all your friends, all the enjoyments of this life, all the pleasures of the stuff, if you can have all those in heaven and God not be there, would you be okay with that? He says the reason why heaven is heaven is because God is there. This is the Thessalonian church. They long for his son from heaven. This shows their love for Christ. It was Christ that they were anticipating for. And notice how he continues to describe it. Whom he raised from the dead. Why bring the resurrection up in this context? Because the resurrection, as we will find out next week, the resurrection is central to everything that we believe as Christians, especially to the return of the King. The resurrection is vital to Christians. It was God's answer to man's sin and hostility. It was God's answer to the alienation in which we are born in. Nothing we do can earn us heaven. Nothing we can do or believe in our own hearts, try to muster up in our own lives, could make us more right with God. It was the sending of his son on our behalf. It was his death. It was his life. It was his death. It was his resurrection that makes eternal life possible to you. If Christ did not raise from the dead, you will not raise from the dead. And so he brings it up right at the end. Christ's resurrection is ensured. It secures our resurrection. His resurrection shows that he met all the demands of God the Father. And he did that, the writer of Hebrews says, joyfully. Joyfully. It was nothing. Oh, did it cost him his life here on earth? Absolutely. For nothing of his own accord that he deserved. It was all because of our sin. But he did not stay dead. He is alive. Jesus Christ is alive. And since Christ rose from the dead, then all who believe, all who trust in him, all who repent from their sin and put their complete hope in him for their salvation, the Bible says, you too will raise from the dead. It is Christ's resurrection that guarantees that we as Christians will also be resurrected. And then he comes and he concludes here. Whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us. And notice what he does here. This is observation. When you're talking about scripture, you observe and ask. He did not say Jesus Christ. Jesus. He is affirming the bodily resurrection of Christ and the bodily return of Christ. Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. I was telling the man this morning that is a bittersweet thought. For believers, it is a joy. For Christians, for those who have their complete trust in Christ, it is a joy. My friends, what Paul is saying here, there is a wrath that is coming. And if you have not repented and put your faith, you will go through that wrath for all eternity. So what does that refer to? Well, some say it is talking about the tribulation. They see it as a promise of the pre-tribulation rapture that later on in chapter 4, which I told you, chapter 4, verses 13 to 15, is actually the definitive area in which proclaims the tribulation, the pre-tribulation rapture. So some say it's referring to that. That's what he's talking about there. Others take this to be referring to the eternal wrath, the final judgment, That is, at the end, when Christ ushers in his millennial kingdom, at the end of that millennial kingdom, he will usher in the what is referred to, we call it heaven, but it's really the eternal state. Right before that, there is King Jesus standing on his throne, and the books are open. And these books reveal all the deeds of which those who did not repent and put their faith in Christ are revealed before them. And it is based on those deeds that he cast them into the lake of fire. This is referred to as the Great White Throne Judgment. So some believe that this is what it's talking about, which all unbelievers will go through and be cast into the lake of fire. So you say, well, what is it? Context is king. What did he just finish talking about? He just finished talking about your salvation. He just outlined the salvation of the believers in verses 9, where he talks about their repentance, that their salvation was evidenced by the way in which they repented from their sin and turned to God. He talks about Jesus, who defeated sin and death and Satan once and for all at his resurrection. So the whole context at this point right here is about salvation of the believer. So the best way to take this is that this is referring to the Great White Throne Judgment, the eternal wrath that is to come. So after that, that is what is he talking about in verse chapter 2 and chapter 3. But then he changes that in chapter 4 and in chapter 5. Here he's talking about the eternal wrath that is to come upon this world. And so they looked forward to that. They look forward to that because at the second coming of Christ, he will punish, friends, listen to this, he will punish sinners who have rejected him and who will make all things right. Everything that you see in this world that has been impacted by sin, that has been infected, you turn on the news and you say, wow, really? And your heart breaks. But you don't have to turn on the news to figure that out. Just walk out these doors and you can see that as well. It is at this wrath that God will make everything right. You see, God takes sin seriously. It cost him his son. He will not just turn a blind eye and say, well, you know, you weren't that bad. You can come on in. That's all right. I'm a big, oh, I love you. Yeah, you're just going to give a big heart, bear hug. That's not how it is. I know a lot of people think that, but that's not how it is. If it cost him his beloved and only son. My friend, you want to know judgment? You want to know how serious God takes sin? Look at the cross. Look at the cross. And those who have not turned to Christ will go through this judgment here. That's why it says it's a bittersweet. For believers, you can sit here and you can rejoice and say, wow, that was my life. I was heading down that course. This is my direction. And apart from God intervening in my life and giving me the new birth and granting me the faith and repentance, I would still be there. But he has. He has satisfied all his righteous requirements through his son. And when you look to him, he's the one that gives eternal life. And you can rejoice and you can say, wow, Lord, the very thing that I deserved, he took upon the cross. The full wrath of God. When Jesus prayed to let this cup pass, that's what he was talking about. There is no more drops left. It was all exhausted on Christ. And so for the believer, we rejoice and say, wow, thank you, Lord. But if you're here and you're listening to this, there is a wrath to come that if you have not repented and put your faith in Christ, that is what awaits you next. Jesus described it as weeping and gnashing of teeth for all eternity. Hell is real. Some people say, well, we have hell on earth. Absolutely, you have no idea. When people use the word hell, they have no idea of the severity of that word. Hell, you cannot turn back. You are here now. And it is not going to be a place in which you can grab a keg and hang out with your friends and chill and listen to reggae music. This is a place in which the eternal wrath of God that was exhausted on Christ, in which you, if you have not repented, have rejected up to this point, it is that same wrath that will be vented upon you for the glory of God for all eternity. That is the wrath to come. That is hell, friends. And your homeboys will not be there. I used to think that, you know, as being involved in gangs, I was like, well, you know, I have my homeboys, they back me up. They hang out with me. They have my back. Nope. They won't be backing you up if they haven't repented. That's the last thing they're going to be thinking about. It is this wrath, friends, that I beseech you by God's authority through His Word. Repent. Don't put it off. Turn to Christ now while you are here, while there is time. Stop playing games. Stop playing church. Stop even trying to think that because maybe you come here, because you might even have a Bible, that you are a Christian, unless you have repented and put your faith in the glorious Christ who has risen from the dead, you, my friend, will experience this wrath. And so I call you by God. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee to Christ. Cling to Him. Turn to Him. Today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. There is a wrath to come, but for the believer, there is great joy because we will not go through this. As a matter of fact, longing and looking for the return of Christ is a characteristic of a believer. I want you to go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy real quick in your Bibles. Chapter 4. Paul summarizing the end of his life. And he says, I have done it. I have given it all. I want to be there. I want to say the same thing that he says here in chapter 4, verse 6. He says, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid out for me the crown of righteousness with the Lord. The righteous judge will award to me on that day. And not only to me, notice what he says here, not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. You want to know why Paul did the things that he did and how he was so courageous and bold? Not only because he often prayed and asked people to pray for that, but because he had a second coming attitude. He was looking, and he wanted to be found by his Father, by God, if he would come at his life to be found doing the Master's work. He says something similar in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." Notice this, verse 13, "waiting eagerly, looking forward to, expectantly." I can't wait. Is it today? Are we there yet? "Waiting for our blessed hope." What is that? "The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." Why wait? Because when Christ comes back, it is at that point where he will fulfill all his eternal purposes. You know the kind of impact that has in your life? Huge. That's why they were a model church. They longed for the return of Christ. But there are four impacts that should be part of your life. One, it should impact how you live. Go to 1 John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And we're going to go through these really fast. John chapter 3, verse beginning in verse 1, he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are children of God now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Having that hope, looking forward to being completely and finally conformed to the image of Christ, no longer hindered by my sin, by this sin-cursed world. He says, notice in verse 3, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself, knowing that Christ can come at any moment has a purifying effect." Knowing that he can be here right now has a purifying effect. When you are tempted to sin, and often it comes in secrecy, nobody else is looking. Nobody else is watching. You can think that. You can do that. But if in your mind you knew, but Christ can come right now, do I want to be doing that? Now that's why John says, who has this hope purifies himself. It affects how you live. But it also affects how you pray. It affects how you pray. Go to Revelation. Kevin read part of that. I want you to go just to the right to the end. John has just been this massive vision of what is going to happen, of the glory of Christ, of King Jesus sitting on his throne, worshiped. And right at the end of all the book of Revelation, he says in verse 20, chapter 22, verse 20, he says, "He who testifies to these things, surely I am coming soon." John says, notice John's comment, "Amen. Truly, I agree." And notice what his simple prayer, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus." When was the last time you prayed that the Lord would come? "Come, Lord Jesus. Now, come." Could it be that we don't pray this way because we have become so accustomed to this world, to the things of this world? "Come, Lord Jesus." It affects not only how you live, but how you pray. But it also affects your gathering as a church. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse Verse 24, he says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as in the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." You know what this motivates you? It motivates you is to gather together, because when we gather together as the body of Christ, we are reminded of the things that are most important. We are able to use the gifts that God has given to serve each other. And when we gather, we are given a glimpse of what is to look forward to as the collective body to worship Christ, not just singing songs, but to live for Him as He deserves for all eternity. But then also, finally, it ought to impact how we evangelize. How we evangelize. Knowing that the wrath is to come, friends, should be the greatest motivation for us, outside of doing this for the glory of God, that there is a wrath to come. There is a wrath prepared. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus is with His disciples. And He is about to ascend, but He promises, as He's already told them, that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon them. But the Holy Spirit was going to come upon them specifically for a task that He has left the church to do, and that is to be His witnesses to this lost and dying world. In Acts chapter 1, verse 9, he says, "And when he had said these things," actually go to verse 8, "but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" In other words, why are you so amazed about this? Get to work. That's what he was telling them. Get to work. Why? "This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." He's coming back. And because he's coming back, God has given us His Spirit who dwells in you who believe, so that you can be His witnesses to those around you. That's why we're here. And knowing, friends, of the wrath to come ought to motivate us to be able to go out and say, "I don't care what people think about me. My sole concern is that your eternal destiny, because I know what's going to come." Friends, this is how it ought to impact our lives. See, that's what a model church is like. That's the kind of church that we need to strive to be like and excel still more. That's what we need to keep thinking about. Are we this kind of church? Are we committed? Are we submissive? Are we reproducing? Are we repentant? Are we expectant? And in some of those areas, you might ask yourself, am I doing these things in my own life? Am I playing my part, my role in the church? And if you are, praise God. And as Paul tells the Thessalonians, excel still more. But if you're not, examine. Why not? What is going on? What is keeping you from becoming the God-honoring disciple of Jesus Christ? What is keeping you? Ask yourself. And is that thing that you need to examine before God if that is really necessary? And if you want to talk about that, please come and talk to any of us elders. We would love to have a conversation with you. Friends, let us strive to be a God-honoring church. Let us pray to that end, and may God find us faithful. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the promise that you gave to your disciples. As a means of comfort, you looked on your disciples and you reminded them of this very thing. You said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. And in my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, would I have not told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Father, that is our hope and joy. In the meantime, may you find us faithful to doing what you've called us to do as a church for your glory and your name's sake. Amen.